All right, we're in 1 Timothy. But first, memo from Santa. I regret to inform you that effective immediately, I will no longer serve the states of Georgia, Florida, Virginia, North and South Carolina, Tennessee, Mississippi, Texas, Alabama, and Arkansas on Christmas Eve. Due to the overwhelming current population of the earth, my contract was renegotiated by North American Fairies and Elves Local 209. As part of the new and better contract, I also get better breaks for milk and cookies, so keep that in mind. However, I'm certain that your children will be in good hands with your local replacement, who happens to be my third cousin, Bubba Claus. His side of the family is from the South Pole. He shares my goal of delivering toys to all the good boys and girls. However, there are a few differences between us. Differences such as, there is no danger of the Grinch stealing your presents from Bubba. He has a gun rack on his sleigh and a bumper sticker that reads, "These toys insured by Smith & Wesson." Instead of milk and cookies, Bubba prefers that children leave an RC Cola and pork rinds or a moon pie on the fireplace. And Bubba doesn't smoke a pipe. Bubba Claus' sleigh is pulled by floppy-eared flying coon dogs instead of reindeer. I made the mistake once of loaning him a couple of my reindeer one time, and Blitzen's head now overlooks Bubba's fireplace. You won't hear "On Comet, On Cupid, On Donner, and Blitzen" when Bubba arrives. Instead, you'll hear "On Earnhardt and Andretti, On Elliot and Petty." Ho, ho, ho has been replaced by yee-haw. As required by Southern highway laws, Bubba's sleigh does have a Yosemite Sam safety triangle on the back with the words "Back Off." And finally, the usual Christmas movie classics such as Miracle on 34th Street and It's a Wonderful Life will not be shown in your negotiated viewing area. Instead, you'll see Boss Hog Saves Christmas. And Smokey and the Bandit 4. Just thought you'd like that. All right. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Although we're not going to be there long this morning. For those of you not aware, we always go through, I say always, usually in Sunday school and Sunday morning, verse by verse. We've been in 1 Timothy for a while. And as it turns out, the joy of teaching verse by verse is that you get to chase a lot of tangents and handle whatever needs to be handled usually. It just usually works out that way. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's start reading with verse 1, and we've covered down through verse 5, and we're not going to cover much further than that. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, again, your love given to us at Calvary through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we appreciate that we have a risen Savior. And we have not merely, Lord, a prophet, but we have a Savior that died for the sins of this world. And for all that receive him, he grants unto them eternal life. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to walk through something here this morning that sometimes people don't run into in great length or detail, and yet it really abides all around us. And we have need to be prepared for it, Father. And we've mentioned it several times in the past, touched upon it at one length or another, but we endeavor this morning to go back through it again. And I pray that you would help us be instructed in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's kind of odd that this works like this. I'll explain why in a minute. But you remember last week in verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I took an entire week off, just walked through at least, I don't know, there must have been 20 things wherein the Catholic Church departs from the Scripture, and they depart in more places than that. But to just show that the ecumenical movement of our day will not work, it is not of God, it is not of the Bible. You can't stand and say that the Roman Catholicism stands for anything resembling biblical Christianity. And so we took that verse and kind of went off, you know, onto that tangent so folks could be informed. Well, it's kind of ironic that what follows is verse 6. And this is something that, like I said, we've mentioned many times before. I recall, it must have been, actually it was before we moved into this building, so it must have been maybe even 5 or 6 years ago, that we took off, believe it or not, we took off 10 or 12 weeks just to go through the issue of Calvinism. And as we come back here this morning, I'm not going to go at any length like this. In fact, this is the short version that I'm going to talk to you a little bit about. We have a tendency to answer in short and to view things in short. But you know, and going through that thing, men have argued and fought about Calvinism and Arminianism for. For 500 years, and really, honestly, what you'll see in a second, longer than that. And the arguments have just gotten more and more detailed, and it's gotten an extraordinary length. Calvinism is pretty pervasive. The reason I launch into this, you will note in verse 1, it says that giving of thanks be made for all men, no problem there for most. But in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Now, don't understand that to mean who absolutely will, but in the idea of he would have, he wants all men to be saved, he will have all men to be saved like that. There are various verses where you can show that is the meaning. Well, who will have all men to be saved? Jesus Christ, God the Father, wants everybody to be saved. And it doesn't seem that there's anything simpler than that to find in the Bible, and yet the Calvinists would immediately rise in great skepticism and with a great deal of heat and fervor to advance the fact that that is not the case. Notice again in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let me talk to you a little while out here this morning about this Calvinism issue, and again, like I said, Brother Vance has written a book this thick. A lot of it's history, but a lot of it is just answering the petty arguments one by one. If you want to see Calvinism taken apart, joint by joint, bone by bone, get a book called The Other Side of Calvinism by Lawrence Vance, because he really takes the thing apart, does a great job. Well, we don't have time for that, okay? And I'm not particularly inclined to go off into 12 weeks of it. Calvinism versus Arminianism is what's going to come up. You need to know, first of all, you say, what's important with this for me? Well, first of all, what's important is that there's a seminary right down the road down here in which Calvinism is rampant. Central Seminary. There are various churches around, including a number of Baptist churches that are Calvinists. And a lot of times, just so you know, folks won't come out and say, oh yeah, I am a five-point Calvinist all the way. In fact, it's very rare to have somebody say that. Indeed, what they do is to try to soften the edges, because you're going to find that Calvinism has some real sharp edges. Now, let me start here and let me say, I'll teach you a little history here real quick, just to review some of you, for some of you this is review. One of the things that, when in dealing with this thing, that you're going to have to get over is that in most people's mind, in fact, I would say, there are basically only two choices. You are either Calvinist or you are Arminian. Okay? Now, let me just say from the start, that is not true. That is not true. I'll explain more. First of all, you need to know that John Calvin was not the original Calvinist. He put things together pretty heavily and managed to place it into understandable theology and all. But so you know, believe it or not, Augustine was basically the original Calvinist. Augustine was born back in 354. The interesting thing about these two verses being together that we launched off on Catholicism last week, and now we're launching off on Calvinism this week. It's very interesting because the Roman Catholic Church got much of their doctrine from Augustine. And yet at the same time, the true and real father of the future, at his point, Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, he was actually the father of that too. It is a weird and strange thing that Augustine fathered, in many ways, Catholicism, and at the same time was the first one to expound the ideas that the Reformers got a hold of that led to the Protestant Reformation. And what you need to, when you think Protestant Reformation, one of the things that you need to think of is the doctrine of Calvinism, because it played an extraordinary role. You say, well, where do we fit in there? Nowhere. We don't fit in there at all. See, all along the time, all the way, before the Catholic Church, long before the Catholic Church got started, there were people, and even if they didn't call themselves Baptists, they are known in history as, quote-unquote, Anabaptists, baptizing again. In other words, somebody get baptized as a Catholic, and the Baptists, when they would convert them, would baptize them again because that was scriptural. Okay, they were known as Anabaptists. And as long as there has been a Bible, there have been Bible believers, and that's our line. Many times those Bible believers came out with Baptistic doctrine, and that's why we call ourselves Baptists instead of calling ourselves non-denominational type situation. For instance, one of the Baptists' ideas is eternal security, which is a doctrinal verity, inarguable. It's arguable, but it won't stand. Eternal security, separation of church and state. We owe that doctrine, as badly mishandled as it's been in America, to the Baptists. Okay, anyway. So, Augustine was the originator of this thing, and just so you understand, if there was a guy that he argued with in that day, you can see they were born around the same time. His name was Pelagius, and Pelagius was a heretic. Pelagius said that the fall of man was not as serious as we believe it to be. What Pelagius believed was meant that Adam fell, but that falling really didn't extend to his children, to his progeny, and that we were just, that man, when he fell, he didn't break, he was just kind of wounded. And that basically man is able to make his way back to God. And Augustine responded with basically the doctrine of Calvinism as we know it, to argue with Pelagius. And anyway, all those things ended, and then many years later, along comes a guy named John Calvin. And John Calvin put together a doctrine that is often set forth as this acronym, TULIP. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Basically, what Calvinism holds, just in short, and we'll go over a little bit more in detail and try to get through it here in 1 week. Calvinism holds that man is totally and completely depraved. This stands for total depravity. I can't reach it. Total depravity. Man is totally depraved. Now, we believe in depravity. We believe in the depravity of man. You can look around and see that men are depraved. What he believed and what he set forth, what Augustine set forth, was that not only was man totally depraved, but he was totally unable. In other words, being dead in trespasses and sins, which is true enough, a man is unable to come to God even when the gift is offered. Even when God says, come, man can't come because he's dead. He's depraved. Now, what you learn real quick, folks, and this is why we are neither Arminian. Oh, I forgot to tell you about Arminius. I'm sorry. Arminius shows up a little bit later, and Arminian versus Calvinism. We're supposed to be one or the other. We're neither. In the first place, Arminius was not any more a heretic than this guy. This guy was a heretic. He may have been a Protestant reformer, but he was a heretic. Arminius was no more a heretic than he. In fact, do you know that Arminius said, today when people talk about Arminianism, what they usually think of is somebody thinks they can earn their salvation and or they think they can lose their salvation. You know that Arminius stated personally that he had in no wise set forth the idea that any man, once saved, could lose his salvation. Which is odd. Very odd thing. It goes to show that you better watch your history. All right? In fact, all that Arminius really stood against Calvin on was the idea of irresistible grace. Arminius said that the grace of God could be resisted. We'll talk about that in a second. So the bottom line is, what you need to understand is, and I'm going to go down the tulip here in a second, and I'm trying not to get long so that we can get through it all. What you need to understand is that Calvinism is basically a philosophy into which men try to cram the Bible. And it works up to a point. There's a degree of truth up to a point, but past that point it does not work at all. And what happens, for instance, a fellow at Bethlehem Baptist Church down in Minneapolis is a Calvinist. His name is Piper. He's written books. Fairly famous fella. I went to their website just the other day for various reasons, and he goes down through Tulip. Now, he's a nice Calvinist. He cuts the edges off. He dulls the edges and kind of avoids some of the harder lines, but it doesn't work. You can play that semantical game, but the bottom line is that this is a philosophy not starting with the Bible. It started in philosophy, and men have basically tried to cram the rest of the Bible into the box. Okay? We are neither Calvinist nor Arminian, just so you understand. So when the first thing is, you know, you'll be accused of being either a Pelagian or an Arminian when you argue with a Calvinist. You know what? If you believe like me, you're neither. You're a Bible believer. Okay? Okay, I interrupted myself. Total depravity. A man is totally unable. He can't get there even if God offers him something, he can't come because he's dead. After all, dead people are dead, right? Well, except in the case of the second death, in which men go to a lake of fire where they're conscious. See, the guy's thinking physical death. Okay? It's a philosophy that people try to ram things into. He drew the conclusion that a man couldn't come because he was depraved, that the depravity extended all the way to the will. It doesn't. God says, come to a man, and then punishes the man for not coming. That's unjust. He says, man, you come or you repent. The man can. He's depraved, but not that totally. All right. The next thing is unconditional election. Very quickly, the fact that God has elect a certain number to die and go to hell before the foundation of the world, and he had elect a certain number to be saved before the foundation of the world. Neither have any particular choice. He created some to be damned and punished forever. He created some to be at bliss and eternally saved. It's just that way. Okay, that's what unconditional election is. That election has no conditions. If you're elect, you're elect. No matter what you do, no matter what happens, no matter what, you're elect. It's unconditional. Election is not unconditional. It is conditional upon you getting in Christ. Limited atonement. Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the elect. There was no need for Christ to die for the unelect, whom God knew were not elect from the foundation of the world. All he died for was the elect. So if a non-elect person were to decide to get saved and were to believe, he couldn't anyway. But if he were to, the blood wouldn't have been shed for him, so he can't get saved. Irresistible grace. God's grace is in the end irresistible. If God determined to save you, he's going to save you no matter what you say. God offers you grace, bless God, you're going to get grace. Grace is resistible. We'll go over it in a second. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. This is where things, just so you understand, this is where people think that Baptists or Calvinists. It's why some churches have got most people think that there is in Calvinism a doctrine called eternal security. Okay? The idea being, Calvin's idea being that if a person is saved, that person will persevere in the grace of God and be saved. The problem with Calvin's doctrine was that in the end, what is set forth is, for instance, if I am born again and then if I sin, and nobody can seem to seem to set forward the threshold levels, but if a saint falls into sin, instead of them coming to the fact that that saint has two natures, a new nature and an old nature, and it's possible to yield way to the old nature and do wrong things. They don't recognize the old nature of a saint. Okay? What it means is if a saint falls into sin, is that he was never elect to start with. And therefore he has to start over. And so what this in the end breeds is a bunch of people that are working to prove they're saved, and where they fail, it only proves they're not elect. And buddy, you can go schizo with that stuff. I mean, you talk about getting obsessive and compulsive. There you go. That's the that is what we're going to touch on. It's very interesting because one of the men, Methodists, arose. Methodism rose out of Anglicanism. And John Wesley held that men in the end could lose their salvation. But boy, he had Calvinism pegged. This is what he said. Call it therefore by whatever name you please, election, preterition, predestination, or reprobation. It comes in the end the same thing. The sense of all is plainly this. By virtue of an eternal, unchangeable, irresistible decree of God, one part of mankind are infallibly saved, the rest infallibly damned, it being impossible that any of the former should be damned, or that any of the latter should be saved. But if this be so, then is all preaching vain. And that is absolutely true. Now, I'd like to talk to you for just a little while about this because, like I said, you have a seminary right up the road here that's teaching Calvinism right and left. And all you have to do is get in. They don't advertise it from their pulpits, but all you have to do is to get in the church of a graduate from Central Seminary, unless he's revoked what they taught him. And not only will he be a Bible corrector, but he's going to be a Calvinist. And like I said, it spread because of the Baptists, by the way, the German and Swiss Baptists rubbed shoulders so much with the German and Swiss reformers. Some of that stuff rubbed off. So you find many times Calvinism in Baptist churches. And that's why you do. All right, let's walk through this thing as quickly as possible. First of all, total depravity. I hope that you can see the problem with that. I hope you can see to start with that somebody approached this thing from a philosophical standpoint and rammed their definition of dead in sins, rammed their definition of depravity into it, and then said, well, that's the Bible teaching. That's not the Bible teaching. There is, for instance, throughout the entire Bible, men will to do all manner of things. And for that matter, all manner of good things. There was even an offering in the Old Testament that was a free will offering. You find men willing throughout the entire Bible. Look in Proverbs 1. Let me give you just a very few brief examples. And I assure you, I have, as I counted, I think I counted them this morning, in a folder at home, my lecture notes from when I taught this 12 or 13 weeks, whatever it was, a few years back. I think I have 35 pages of notes and references on this Calvinism thing. So you're really just getting the cream off the top, and it just doesn't merit at this particular point going into something at that great depth. Look in Proverbs 1, though. We know man's depraved. We know man given to himself is going to go off the deep end, spiral down. We're going to preach about that in church this morning. Folks, man is a wicked, wretched thing. But is he wicked and wretched totally without a will? without any choice in the matter. God created this guy. He created this guy to the end that he would spiral down into hell. That's what's taught. Now look, Proverbs chapter 1, you see if it's true. I'll just give you one reference from the Old Testament. There's many, and I'll give you a couple or three from the New. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place, the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn ye at my reproof. Imploring men to turn. Why would you implore men to turn if they can't turn? Now, listen to this. Here's where you know things go wacky. In order to answer that, a Calvinist is in the end forced to say, well, if a man answers the call and repents and believes, what that means is that he was regenerated. His spirit, his dead spirit, must be then regenerated first before he can first repent and believe. Yep. Now think about that. You must be born again. You must be quickened before you knew you were, so that you can come and repent and believe. Now, do we not know from the Scriptures that the way you get saved is by, with an element of repentance involved, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And upon belief, you're saved. And until you believe, you're not saved. Folks, it is a philosophical precept, total depravity. It demands that somebody first be regenerated before they can do what the gospel commands them to do. That's goofy. And right there, it shows you that there is something wrong with this matter. All right, let me continue and finish the verse. Turn you at my reproof, verse 23. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known my words unto you, because I've called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. God's going to punish somebody for not being capable of answering when he called them, and then shake his finger in their face and say, you didn't come, when they couldn't come. What? Are you nuts? Yeah, as a matter of fact, they are. Then an example I've used for Daniel's growing now, but you know, he used to be a scrawny little, you know, chicken leg guy, and you know, I got, I don't know, a couple hundred pounds on a barbell out in the garage. Now tell me, here's Daniel, he's you know, 13 now essentially, but when he was 8, 9, 10, Daniel, go out there and pick up that bar over your head. He can't. And so I whip him for not picking the bar up over his head. Now, you would turn me in, wouldn't you? And I probably deserve it. Why? Because it's unjust. All right? God says, repent and believe. Come to me. And has decreed already that they can't come. I thought my God was holy. I thought my God was sinless. Total depravity, as they define it. We believe, when somebody says, well, I had somebody ask me one time how many points of Calvinism I believe. I said, none. And he said, well, I'm a three-pointer. Well, the thing is, I say I'm a zero-pointer. Because I insist that you take the thing all together, because I believe in depravity, but not total the way they do. I believe in election, but not unconditional. You know, I believe in the atonement, but certainly not not limited. I believe in grace, but certainly not irresistible. I'm a zero pointer. I don't believe anything about Calvinism, and I've heard some people say, I'm a one pointer. I believe in predestination, the perseverance of the saints. Sorry, guy, that's not eternal security. That's not eternal security. All right, look real quick. Look at Matthew 7. Let's see if an evil man can do good. Let's see if an evil man can will to do something good. Let's just see. Matthew 7:11. Jesus Christ speaking of giving the kid bread. He asks for food. Do you give him a stone? Well, no. You give him bread. Verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven? That verse says that an evil man, presumably, an unregenerate man, dead in trespasses and sins, still knows how to do good. And indeed can. Now, folks, that doesn't make me a Pelagian. I don't believe that a man can do good to get to God. I believe that when God says, come, I can go. I believe when God says, repent, I can. That doesn't make me a Pelagian. All right, one other one. Look at Acts chapter 7. I'm sorry. No, that's not the one. Look at Matthew 15. One more here in Acts 7 and something else. Matthew 15. And believe me, folks, this is barely just touching the skirt here on these. There are just tons and tons of verses, arguments, and counter-arguments. This is, the summation for me. You may have to go study it deeper yourself, but Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, the Syrophoenician woman, you know the story. She comes, wants this matter. It's not fit to take the master's bread and feed it to the dogs, right? Truth, Lord, she says, verse 27, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, woman, great is thy faith. She's a Syrophoenician. And as far as the gospel's concerned, in that day, she's a lost woman. And she's doing what? She's having faith. All right? Okay, let me move on. Unconditional election. Now, we know that there's an elect body. We know that there is such a thing as election. And once again, what you find is it is easy to jam your definition into the Bible's definition of something. It is easy to read elect and think without studying the Bible what elect means. Now let me just ask you a question. Are you sure that elect means that something is irrefutably established from the absolute foundation of the world and that it means what they say it means? For instance, you realize that in Isaiah 42, the Lord Jesus Christ is called elect. Did Jesus Christ need to be saved? No. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Right, we understand that. You know what elect is? Elect is not a term that denotes somebody absolutely chosen. It is, you know what it calls, for instance, you know what it calls, in one case, the holy angels? The elect angels. Let me ask you a question. There were angels that fell, and then there were angels that remained with the Lord. They were called the elect angels. Now tell me, do you think that it denotes the fact that those angels couldn't fall? Or do you think that it might well point to the fact that those angels chose and therefore they are elect? Right. And you know what? That's what it boils down to. You know what election boils down to? Election does not boil down to God making you get saved or having elected you before the foundation of the world. Election boils down to you choosing and then you're elect if you choose. Now, let's run through a few passages here. Let me figure out where to start. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is a perfect case of the fact that you have to read your entire Bible on a thing. You cannot take one verse, two, or three, and then ignore what the rest of the Bible says. Let me ask you a question. Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Okay, let me ask you, let me read this to you. And let's see. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Talking about Christians. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, you just have to be careful reading. First of all, it's easy to read that verse and say, whoa, see there? As a Calvinist would read it, see there, God chose us before the foundation of the world. We were chosen, we were elect, we were foreordained. We really had no choice in being saved. We were as good as saved already because it was already a done deal. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. If that's the case, then you need to ask your, what did Paul mean when it said that there are people in Adam, that you were first in Adam and then in Christ? See, if you're not saved, you're in Adam. Adam fell. Adam was dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not saved, you're in Adam. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're in Christ. Now, folks, the Calvinist says, well, see there, you know, from the foundation of the world, I was in Christ. Now, tell me, does that check with the rest of the Bible? I mean, when you read of all the people that made those choices, the admonitions to preach so that people would have the faith to believe, could be converted and repent, does that match? Well, let me ask you a question. Does this match? Instead of saying we were chosen without our choice, that we were in Christ before the foundation, what if you read it, or rather, should I say, exposit the reading like this? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Folks, well, let me put it this way. It was all in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when you chose Christ, you got in him. It was all in him waiting there for you, but you were born dead. You were in Adam before you were saved. The statement is not that we were basically, quote-unquote, saved before the foundation of the world in Christ. The statement is that it was all there for us in Christ from the foundation of the world. And when we chose, we got in him. He chose us where? In him. If you don't get in him, you're not chosen. If you don't get in him, you're not elect. There's another place like this. Look in 2 Timothy, and I'll show you that this is the case here in just a second. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9. 2 Timothy. Get first 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us, and it's the same thing, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now that thing did not say that you were in Christ before the world began. It said that these things were given you in Christ before the world began. They were there waiting for you in Christ. The day came, you were born, you weren't there. You aren't in Christ. Then a day came that you chose to get in Christ by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. At that point, you received it. Now, if you want to see it plainly, look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And it really couldn't be plainer. And I'll tell you this. You can believe what you want to believe. A Calvinist would never yield. That's fine. But I'll tell you this. At least this way, when I read my Bible, I don't have to cram meanings in. This way, my Bible is consistent. This way, my Bible doesn't contradict. This way, I don't have to come up with novel definitions and wrest the Scripture to my own destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Guess what, folks? You've got to believe the truth before you get it. That's the standard for your choosing, the sanctification of the Spirit, yes, but the Spirit doesn't sanctify you before you believe the truth. Right? You with me? Unconditional election. It doesn't work. I got in an argument once with a guy, and he said the Bible says in Acts 13 that the only people that could believe were the people that were ordained to be in Christ. There's an answer for that. Once again, it comes from reading a definition into the word ordained. That's not there. Perfect example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm covering a lot of ground here, and there's some hit and miss stuff in here. If it's confusing, I apologize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Let's see, does ordained mean something eternally established before the foundation of the world, and it's going to be so, and you can't help it? 1 Corinthians 9, 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I know people that preach the gospel that don't live of it. But it was ordained. Ordained doesn't mean that God forces it fatalistically to be so. It means that's a standard that He set. And men choose to keep it or don't. We better move on here. Limited atonement. A man is totally and completely and absolutely depraved. He is dead in sins. He can't come even when God says come. That's a lie. That's a heresy. This man is a heretic. He's a heretic. And so are his followers. Unconditional election. You are elect unconditionally. You don't have a choice in it. Eventually, God will bring you around and you'll fall on your knees and believe. But you had nothing to do with it. It's all God. It's all Him. You had no choice, no will, no matter. In fact, truth is, you were regenerated before you got born again. Limited atonement. God, Lord Jesus Christ, only died for the elect. He did not die for the non-elect. It's a heresy. It's ridiculous. Limited atonement. Is that so? 2 Corinthians, we've already read in 1 Timothy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is what I mean. People have to, in order to make this fit, you have to do novel things with definitions to make it fit. I'm telling you, that's a philosophical precept that people have tried to ram the Bible into. It's like fitting a hexagon into a square. Don't work. Can't fit a square into a round hole, you know, that old thing. You can't do it. And so they, you know, shave off edges to make it fit. And it doesn't fit right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice, He reconciled the world unto Himself. Now, verses like that tend to cause a reaction, and then if you're not careful, then you become a universalist. Everybody in the world is going to be saved. Well, you know, that's not true. That doesn't mean that He didn't die for the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This verse, if there is one bullet to have loaded, you want this verse. If you have a sore memory and aren't good at writing small in your Bible or whatever, you ought to have this one in your memory, because just once in a while the Lord places a verse that basically cuts the seams on anybody's false theology, so the thing begins to unravel and come apart at the seams in one single verse. And if there is one, this is it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. It already told you that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So the foundations are laid. He's the Savior of all men. You know what? Jesus Christ is the Savior of Osama bin Laden. He's His Savior. He is. Is Osama bin Laden saved? No. No. But Christ is His Savior. Because He made provision for Him. Now, whether Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or your next door neighbor receives Christ as his Savior is going to determine his eternity. But it says, continuing in the verse, who is the Savior of all men, specially of those that believe. Only those that believe are saved. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of Charles Manson. The provisions there, the provisions made, whether Charles Manson comes to the provision and receives Christ is his decision. But limited atonement is a heresy. All right. There's more that we could go through, but we're going to really have to move here. Look in, irresistible grace. Sorry I didn't have the arm length to write it all out. Irresistible grace. Once God sets His heart on you, you can't resist. I mean, He is going to take your mind and heart and twist it into the form He wants it, and you're going to get saved whether you want to or not. Kind of goofy, huh? Irresistible grace. God's grace, when He sets it upon you, is irresistible, say they. Folks, that's not true. Matthew 23, all throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would, but you wouldn't. Jesus Christ willed those people to come to Him, and they wouldn't. Well, how does that fit? If they had come, would there have been grace for them? Was there not grace extended them? Well, if they refused, how is it irresistible? Look in John 5. John 5. See, the thing to do, folks, is to debunk. I mean, find out what Arminius believed, find out what Calvin believed, find out what Pelagius believed, fine. Then throw them out and don't even think twice about trying to fit your theology into their system. Their system is false. Their system is man-made. John 5, verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. Did he want them to come? Yeah. You will not come to me. I will and you won't. I'll tell you another one. This is Acts 7. Acts chapter 7 gets a little closer to the church age. Body Christ's already been formed. I mean, if there was a dispensational issue... Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen, about to be stoned. In fact, this is what pushes him right over the edge. 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. The words are the same. Irresistible grace. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Hello? How's that fit? How can you fit that into that theology? It's not. That's a heresy. Perseverance of the saints. Typically, there's only one time in the Bible that the word persevere shows up in any form, and it's talk about persevering prayer. The Bible doesn't talk about saints persevering as such. Now, like I said, this is not eternal security. It is often quoted as in Baptist churches as this being eternal security. That's what tends to lean many Baptists' theology towards Calvinism, because they think perseverance of the saints, sometimes it's called predestination, is eternal security. It's not eternal security. A good old hardcore Calvinist believes that, you know, if you're saved, then you won't do certain things. And if you ever fall back, I mean, if after you were saved, you ever went back to a cigarette, what's that prove? It means that you're not elect. And so what you wind up with is people wrestling over whether they thought, well, I thought I was saved, I thought I was elect, I thought I had all that straight, but look, I fell again. I can't be, so I'm not. So now he has to start over with. Folks, we're talking, like I said, we're talking, talk about obsessive compulsive. All right. Perseverance of the saints, it's not eternal security. Is eternal security real? Absolutely. No, not for tribulation saints, no. Not for Old Testament saints, no. But for church age saints, absolutely. Absolutely, positively. Okay? In short, let me show you. Look in Galatians chapter 1. And Galatians chapter 1, let us explore one possibility with regard to this matter. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now let me just put this to you this way. Somebody believes that and says, no, sir. No matter what you think, before the foundation of the world, in this life, you were totally, completely dead in sins. You had no choice, no will in anything at all. If Christ said, come to me, you couldn't come because you were depraved. If you weren't elect, in order for you to come to Christ, you had to be elect before the foundation of the world. You really had no choice in it at all. His atonement was limited only to people that believe, only to people that were elect, and nobody else. You go out on the street, you don't know who, when you're preaching to somebody, whether you're preaching to the elect or non-elect. And trust me, when you preach to them, the non-elect cannot come. Even if they should want to, they can't. God's grace is irresistible. Once God sets himself, his mind upon you, you have got to come. Now, you know what I think? I think it's another gospel. I think it's another gospel. That's not what Paul preached. That's not how Paul conducted himself. And folks, there are many Calvinists in history. George Whitefield was a Calvinist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist. It's interesting with those men, though, because while they held to Calvinism doctrinally, in their studies, they didn't practice it at all. I mean, they did not practice that thing at all. They preached to men, they preached to men just like we preach to men. Now, you know what I think? I think they were dead wrong in their doctrine, and dead right in their practice. Folks, what's wrong with being right in doctrine and practice? This thing is an abomination. This thing's a monstrosity. And I'm sitting here making a decision because I had a little bit more to go into as far as, one of the watchwords of Calvinism is the sovereignty issue, God being sovereign. And God, things run by clockwork. Each small cog and pin runs exactly as God said it would. And basically, at the end of that all is that we're automatons. moonwalking or whatever. Robotic. And I was intended to go into that. Maybe I will do that next week. But suffice to say, that is heresy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray you give us a burden for souls and to know that we do not waste our efforts in going on the streets or on doorsteps to take the gospel to lost people. And while it is certainly true that there are issues of Pharaoh's heart being hardened and people having a conscience seared, and all those things, Father, those matters are resolved on a different foundation than this matter of Calvinism. And we do go to sin-hardened people, Lord. And but, Father, with thy grace and help and with the Word of God being preached, thy word shall not return void. And each of those persons have a choice to make. And, Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to see that. People can go way, way far down the road of sin and become extremely hard. I know that's true. But as Calvinism represents the matter of hardness of heart and deadness and depravity, it is not so, not biblically, not scripturally. And I pray you'd give us a true and genuine burden for that which we have been called to do. We were given a great commission, not just a moderately fine one. We were told to preach the gospel to every creature. I pray that you'd give us a burden to do those things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.